Heavenly Father, as we rejoice in the truths once again presented to us in our worship service today, may our hearts be clean and pure as we think back over distant years where your word, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, it still is, Lord, but now we think of Jesus coming into the world and realize that the illumination shined that much greater as the living word came, the true light. The one who said, I am the light of the world, that he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Thank you, dear Father, today that you have allowed us the privilege of understanding life through the light which is in Jesus Christ. And Father, if we have any in our midst today that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, oh, how we pray that you would take your word to illumine those dark hearts and draw them to yourself, to open eyes and to draw people from darkness to light. And Lord, for those of us who can say honestly that we've trusted Christ as Savior, we simply go back to thank you for your grace. We recognize that we're all sinners saved by grace. We recognize that we see these things not because we're smarter, not because we have better education, but because you have pierced the gloom and broken into the darkness of our bedeviled hearts and drawn us into your presence and called us by your grace. Thank you for that today, Lord. May that overwhelm us with gratitude and joy. As we think of the Lord Jesus, as we try to hear more of him as our service climaxes in the preaching of your word, prepare our hearts once again. Cleanse us of sin, I pray. Help me, Father, in all of the need that I have so that human weakness and limitation do not thwart. Thank you that the word of God is not bound. Never are you limited by the things that we feel and see around us. And we pray that that would be supremely in view here today. Your word would be glorified and have free course. Take from us, Lord, distraction, something that we have to do later that we really can't deal with now. Help us to dwell upon the fact that you've assembled us and given us the great privilege to worship together, that we're in a land of freedom, that we have the Bible in our lap and able to see the truth of your word, and give us a great blessing from the things that we look at now. Thank you, Father, that you know us each as individuals and that you're able to take those things that I've prepared, Lord, when many of those things are completely hidden from me, the needs that exist in this place today, but they're not from you. And we pray that you would just magnify Jesus in every heart today, because we know that when that happens, we'll all go away grateful that we came to church this morning. And so we thank you now and pray again for your blessing. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, I would like to begin this morning my Advent series for 2011, which I've entitled Jesus the Messiah. And what we're going to do is look at the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Did you sort of notice as you heard those verses that those have a way of just impressing us as being incredibly majestic and powerful verses? I hope I can put it this way without any lack of reverence to other verses in the Bible, but these are sort of mountain peak type verses. These are not boilerplate verses. These really just stand out with great impressiveness as we look at the truth that God presents. And in that sense, really, this is sort of like the book of John. You know, John has a prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it starts with that majestic presentation of great truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He is the Word. He's come into the world to save sinners. Those things are presented there. And in a similar way, but for perhaps different reasons, the author to the Hebrews does the same thing. Now you think about his audience, which is Jewish people. And when you think of these people living in the seventh decade of the Christian era, the first century, and you think about the fact that these people were under tremendous pressure. Later in the book, we find out they were under persecution. We realize that some of the temptation they had was wondering whether or not, and I'm going to express this simply humanly, they had made the right choice. And they were thinking about perhaps forsaking their faith and maybe going back into Judaism, and they were wavering. At least that was the impression. And the writer is writing to address those things. He does a very interesting thing in these opening verses, because he touches upon the three great offices of the Old Testament. Do you know what those are? In the Old Testament, there were prophets. In the Old Testament, there were priests. And in the Old Testament, there were kings. These are three great offices that were actually ordained by God in the Old Testament. And you know, every one of them really is a type or a shadow in one way or another of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the ultimate one. He is the fulfillment of them all. So he mentions those things here, and quickly, by way of introduction, let me point these three to you, because that's what we're going to develop these messages around. Notice, first of all, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So there's the first of them, the office of the prophet. And what did a prophet, if we just make this as simple as we possibly can, what did a prophet do? Well, he spoke for God, and that's exactly what it says here. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. All right, now we drop down to verse number 3. Speaking of Jesus, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now watch the next phrase. When he had by himself purged our sins. And that word purge is the word cleanse. So it brings up the idea of the priest. And if we tried to make that as simple as possible, what do you think preeminently that a priest does? He offers sacrifice. He sacrifices. And then look at the last phrase that we have here. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And the majesty on high reminds us of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, waiting till his enemies shall be made his footstool, and he will reign as king, rule and reign on this king for 1,000 years during what we know as the millennium. So if you made that the simplest idea possible, what does a king do? He rules. So we're going to develop these ideas. We're going to look at three messages. First of all, this morning, we're going to look at the final prophet. On Christmas Eve at our special service, we're going to look at the perfect priest. And then in the final service on Christmas morning, we're going to look at the coming king. So that sort of charts out for you where we're going with this Advent series. Now let's look at the message this morning, the final prophet. Why call him final? And of course, in order to answer some of these questions and to find the message that God has for us by this consideration this morning, we need to do a little thinking, and so a lot of the message is going to be background and lead up to a certain point, although I'm going to stop at each of the three points along the way and try to bring home what I think is a very practical application of that to each of us. The final prophet. Prophets speak. So, for instance, let's do this. In three thoughts this morning, let's consider, first of all, the Old Testament years. And if prophets speak, if we were looking for a word or a couple of words to characterize the Old Testament years, and if you take notes, maybe you would put this down under your first thought, many voices. Many voices. Why is that true? Well, that's what the author says. God, at sundry times and diverse manners, various manners, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And notice that it's plural. So there was in the Old Testament a vehicle, several in fact, but this was a key one ordained by God through which he spoke to his people. Now today we have the Bible, and of course during the Old Testament the Bible was being written, but God raised up men. That's a really interesting thing, and on occasion there were women. That's a very interesting thing that God chose that vehicle for the proclamation and promulgation of his truth. As he desired to speak to us and communicate his word and his message to us, he not only wrote it down, but he gave it to us to speak and to proclaim for people. And you know something? God's method hasn't changed. Preaching may not be today considered in the light of glory that it once was, but I'm going to tell you something. God's method hasn't changed. God is still declaring his truth, God's blessing. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of the thing preached to save those who will believe. And that is still God's method. God is still doing that today. But when we think about the Old Testament, who was a prophet? Well, he was a man who was called by God to speak for God. He was a man who was called by God to speak for God. But when we think about the prophets of the Old Testament, no denigration meant whatever, because even when we think of people that God has called today, the points that I'm going to make right now are still very true. They were imperfect. And in many ways, they were incomplete. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Were they imperfect? They were not perfect people. They were imperfect because they were fallen. They were sinners, just like the people that they ministered to. And you see it come out sometimes. I kind of personally, I don't enjoy it, but I take some encouragement from it. You see it come out occasionally. I'll give you some examples. You think about Isaiah. We spent a lot of time looking at the book of Isaiah. Was he perfect? No, not at all. He was imperfect. Don't you remember what he said in chapter 6 and verse 5 when he talked about, "Woe is me, for I am undone"? What was the thing he brought out? It's kind of an interesting thing that he was convicted about. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That's another sermon, because we sure dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips today. He talked about that. In the presence of God, in God's holiness, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He realized that his speech was a blot and an offense to God, and he was convicted by that. Jeremiah, my word for him, maybe it's not a word you use every day, but my word for him is Jeremiah could be very petulant. What does that mean? That means that he'd get worked up every once in a while and have something to say about it. Chapter 20 and verse 7 is a good example of that. He said to God, he said this to God. He said, "Oh Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I am deceived." He felt that God had, well, that's how he expressed it, and of course we know that's not true, and I think Jeremiah knew better than to say that too, but petulant is not a bad word. He got worked up, and I often say in a Baptist church, you can say whatever you need to say as long as you say it in the right spirit, and I think that's what saved Jeremiah. His spirit was right. But these men were imperfect, and they were also incomplete. What does that mean to say that they were incomplete? A little different thought. It simply means that none of them had the fullest of the message of God to present. Each of them had an installment. Each of them had something to say. Just think about the two I already mentioned for you, for example. Think about Isaiah. One of the great things, and one of the things that we really enjoy about looking at that book, is some of those incredible messianic prophecies. To him was given so much, but he didn't have it all. Jeremiah, you're going to find some things in Jeremiah, same way. He gives him some, not nearly like Isaiah, but gives him some wonderful things to say about the new covenant and what God is going to do. They each had installments. It was partial. So it's no wonder to us that you get to a place actually pretty early. Because if you think about the fact that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and I would like for you to turn here with me. Would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18? If you don't mind limbering your fingers, I think it'll really help. This is just the kind of message where we're sort of reviewing some things and moving up to where we're going to be in the New Testament. But it's not surprising then that God tells us about someone who's going to come. Someone who's going to be the fulfillment. Someone who's going to be different than the ones who were incomplete and imperfect. Now, we don't have time to go into the context of why God revealed this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 19, chapter 18, verse 17, the Lord said unto me, this is Moses rehearsing this, "They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet." Interesting, isn't it, that our version chooses to capitalize that? It's an appropriate thing. We know it, though, because of what we know from the New Testament. "From among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." Well, this is really interesting, because if you recall, that came up as Jesus and John the Baptist came on the scene, whether or not John was that prophet. And we'll talk about that maybe in just a few minutes a little bit more. One thing we know, though, is that these men, they came, and we think about, again, the characterization of this first point in the message, the Old Testament years. What were they like? many voices, at sundry times and in diverse manners. That means at different times and even in different ways. Because sometimes God in the Old Testament gave visions, sometimes he spoke through his prophet, but the chief vehicle for the proclamation of his truth, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, was through his prophets. But it was partial. It was in the realm of shadows. It was in the realm of types. It was incomplete. And so even the Old Testament itself, even at the earliest of times through Moses, spoke of the fact that there would come a time when there would be the ultimate prophet. Someone who would not be imperfect and someone whose proclamation of the truth of redemption would not be incomplete. But by the same token, someone whom if we resist and refuse his word, we put ourselves into a condition of inestimable peril. That's what he warns about here. Did you notice that? Because God is going to do this. It says in verse number 19 that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Try to remember that. We'll pick up on that theme again when we look a little bit more at the book of Hebrews. Now let's pause, because I've spent enough time on this, but I think there's something really to learn from this. What practically would you draw from this, realizing that God desires to speak to us, and he sent prophets in order to speak to us? Well, I'm going to make my point by way of a simple story, and this comes to us from the scene of England in the 19th century, and actually right at Christmas time, and the year is 1863. It's kind of a staggering thing, isn't it, to think about the fact that the world is a big place and totally different things are going on in different places, because in America, you were at the height of the war between the states when we're talking about what we're talking about right now. England had two very famous, well, more, but the two we're talking about this morning were very famous writers. And one's name is William Thackeray and the other's name is Charles Dickens. Most people know Charles Dickens. Maybe a little bit more so, but anyway, people with English will know the other as well. Well, something happened in their relationship. They were very close friends, and something happened in that relationship, and they weren't speaking to one another. In fact, right before Christmas 1863, they ran into one another in London, and they did not speak. There had been some bitter quarrel, some problem, some set to between them, and they did not speak. Thackeray walked away. He got a little ways away, and he couldn't stand it. And he turned around, and he went back, and he grabbed Dickens' hand. And he said words to the effect that he just could not stand the coldness. And the two reconciled. Now, what's really interesting is the aftermath of the story, because unexpectedly, and a few days later, Thackeray died. And someone who was later in his memoirs writing about this, who knew them both, had a very interesting reference to this situation. Because he said the next time he saw Dickens, he said Dickens was at Thackeray's grave standing there. And the person recording this in his memoirs said this: don't you figure that in his heart he was so glad that only a few days earlier he had reconciled and shaken hands with his friend? You see, beloved, the point is, when God is speaking, that means that God is interested in reconciliation. When people aren't speaking, it's because they're angry and they're not interested in resolving issues. And there's something tremendous for us to take away from this, the fact that God speaks. That from the very beginning, when sin entered into the world, and even before sin entered into the world, God was speaking in communion. But in the Old Testament times, he raised up prophets, he had priests, he had kings, he had all these things whereby he was speaking to his people. Why does God even do that? Why does God even take the time? Why doesn't God just tear the page out of the book like he talked to Moses about and start over again? What does that say to you? I'll tell you what it says to me. That says to me that God loves. That there's something in the heart of God that was like Thackeray, that doesn't like the coldness, that doesn't like the separation, that doesn't like the alienation, that sees the terrible things that sin has done to disrupt his relationship with his creation. And he reaches out in an effort to attempt to restore that. That lights me up. I'm so thankful for that. Well, let's move to the second idea, because now if you write down thoughts, you're going to write down not the Old Testament years, but the silent years. And if you're looking for a way to characterize the silent years, then what we're going to put down with this is no voice. What am I talking about, the silent years? Well, what's the last book of the Old Testament? Malachi. And roughly now, let's don't get technical, but just roughly, how many years between Malachi and the time of the New Testament? 400. And so Bible students for years have referred to that period of time as the silent years. Uh-oh, God is not speaking. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to ask you just to sort of think for a moment. Don't look around at anybody. Just think for a few moments, because this happens to all of us. What happens when we get miffed? And sometimes we're like Thackeray and Dickens. We just don't want to speak to people because we're just a little irritated with them. And that's one of the ways sometimes we have of showing it. I was interested. Well, there's a way you can refer to this. Some people refer to it as the cold shoulder. So it's not good if you come to church and feel like someone gave you the cold shoulder. That's not good. It's bad enough if you get it anywhere, but if you come to church and get it, that's not good. Or there's another way of referring to it, and sometimes husbands and wives maybe know about this, or people, brothers and sisters, know about this, and people at work know about this, and people in all human venues know about this. We call it the silent treatment. Do you know some people actually characterize that as abuse? Do you think the word abuse is abused? I don't know. It seems like everything is an abuse today. But some people actually, I mean, in circles of knowledge and all that, refer to it as abuse. And I suppose there's a sense in which it can be that way. It can be pretty devastating when someone won't talk to you. Well, what is going on in the silent years then? Is God like us? Is God like Jeremiah? Is he kind of petulant? And was he kind of pouting? And no, but there's a message in this. There really is a message in this, because something is wrong. What is God saying when he's silent? Did you know that there's a message even when God is silent? God is saying something even when he's silent. What is he saying? He's saying, you know, there is a limit. I speak and I speak and I speak. And I have spoken and have spoken and have spoken, and you have ignored my voice. And my patience and even my long suffering is not without its limits. There is such a thing as judgment with God. Now, having said that, there's a very interesting verse. I use the J word, judgment. That's not a very politically correct word, but in the book of Amos, we're told something about what it means when God is silent. Or at least one of the things it means. It may not be the whole picture, but this is Amos chapter 8, if you want the reference. And have a look, listen to verse 11 and verse 12 of Amos, the 8th chapter. Behold, the days come, saith God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. And they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. He says plainly that's a judgment when that happens. See, God is speaking even when he's silent, reminding us of the peril in which we place ourselves when we resist and reject God speaking to us. More I could say, but time is against me. So let's think about the third. And of course, now we're at the New Testament years. We're moving forward. So we've gone from the Old Testament years, many voices, to the silent years, no voice, to the New Testament years. How shall we characterize that in the light of Hebrews 1 that we just read a few moments ago? We would put down the words, the voice. The voice. Because now the voice of God comes par excellence. Now is the time. Before the voice, there is a voice. I'm not asking you to write that down, but I just want to set the stage. That's why I chose the reading that John did for us a while ago. A voice of one crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist. No wonder there was such excitement. No wonder when these things took place and God came to Zacharias, a man who was in the temple at the time doing his priestly service, and his wife Elizabeth, like Sarah of the Old Testament and Rebecca in the Old Testament. So many of these women who at the first were barren and she had not given birth to any child. And Zacharias sees this vision from God. This had not happened, beloved, in 400 years. God was at work again. He was visiting his people. That's what Luke tells us in that scripture that we read. And this John, when they sent in John chapter 1, if you want to turn to that, it's really interesting to look. Let's do that so that we have an ability to look down at these verses. John's gospel, chapter number 1. John comes on the scene. No one has been doing this. Oh, the Maccabees have been around, freedom fighters. But not, this is a different thing. This is God calling a man, and again, it's preaching. That's very interesting. Again, it's God speaking through preaching. Beloved, there is something, and I'll pause to say it again, that we need to get out of this. God has chosen to speak in many ways, but preeminently through preaching. This means that when we have biblical preaching, this means that when the preacher is dead on with the Bible, and we just blow that off, and we just kind of think, "Well, church, ah, Coleman, whatever." We don't realize what's going on. We don't realize really how serious it is. That when we come here to worship, one of the things that God wants to do is bring us to a place where he has a special, he's not limited to this, but where he gives himself a special opportunity to speak. So that's what he's doing again. He's speaking. It's not the silent years anymore. And when they send to ask, and they say, "Who are you?" They send, the Pharisees send priests and Levites from Jerusalem, and they say to him, look at verse 21, John's gospel. They asked him, "What then, art thou Elijah?" Why did they come up with Elijah? Why did they pick him out from the Old Testament? Because he's supposed to come again, according to Malachi, the end of the book. Why did they pick out the next thing? And they said, "Well, then art thou that prophet?" That we looked Deuteronomy chapter 18. And to both he said, "No." And they said, "Well, then who are you? If you're not that, why are you doing this? You're preaching and you're baptizing. Why are you doing this?" He said, "Have you read Isaiah chapter 40? He said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord." It was said to, in our scripture this morning, that he will go before him. This child, John the Baptist, will go before him. That is Jesus. In the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. God was speaking again. But John wasn't that prophet. John wasn't the prophet. John wasn't Jesus. John wasn't the one that Hebrews is talking about when he says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son." So John said, "I'm not the one." In fact, when his disciples walked by and Jesus walked by, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He's the one whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. He's the one I've been preaching about. He's the one why I've been calling people to repentance. And so if you're in that John chapter 1, just look down at verse 45, because a guy by the name of Nathanael, now how often do we preach on him? Do you know there are a lot of lesser lights in the Bible that aren't so lesser as we think? But look at what he said when he got onto this. "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Hey, he got it. Who else was Moses writing about in Deuteronomy 18? That prophet. We found him. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And in the next verse, Nathanael said unto him, hey, to Philip. Philip is saying this. And Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This sort of puzzled him at the time. And then, this is something, again, that's incredibly startling. If you want to know how Jesus was characterized, you would look at Mark chapter 1. How was Jesus characterized from the standpoint of the New Testament and the gospel writers? What was he preeminently known as? What did he preeminently come to do insofar as his earthly ministry is concerned? And if you ask that question, undoubtedly you would get many answers, but some people would say, well, he worked miracles. And he did, but he was not preeminently a miracle worker. In fact, his miracles were subsidiary to something else. And his miracles were for the purpose of something else. Do you know what I'm talking about? They were all subservient to the fact that he was a preacher. And Mark tells us this in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he spent his ministry doing. He taught his disciples privately. He worked miracles in support of his identification as the Son of God and the authority of his message. But preeminently, he was the vehicle par excellence of the Word of God because he is the Word of God. It's now not just the written Word, it's the living Word, incarnate in our midst, speaking directly as God to his people and doing what? Calling them to repentance. And now I don't really have time for a lot more of this, but I'm going to ask you to turn to one more place before we end up quickly in Hebrews, Luke chapter 4. What has been the response of people through the years to this? Well, varied. Varied because everywhere you go, some believe, some don't believe, and some, well, have questions or whatever. Some are indifferent, whatever the case is. But in Luke chapter 4, we're given probably, in the mind of Luke, this is probably the preeminent example of what he's talking about and what I'm talking about this morning. Because he's just come back from his baptism. He comes in the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, and he goes immediately to the synagogue at Nazareth. And verse 16 says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, as his custom was. You know, it's not all bad to have good customs. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Look at this. He did that without the benefit of chapters and verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to do what? Preach. Preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What did they think when they heard that? They said, you got to be kidding. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? What is this? He says, I'm the one. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This person that Isaiah was talking about, who would be uniquely anointed by and empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel, the soul-saving, soul-liberating message of the power of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. So this is why he is not imperfect, and this is why he is not incomplete, because he comes to us with the fullness. Isn't that what the Bible says? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He comes with the fullness of the message of God's redeeming power. And then in his office as priest, he will not offer sacrifices, he will offer himself. And we'll get to that Christmas Eve, Lord willing. Now come quickly to the book of Hebrews. We have to draw this to a conclusion. So what in the methodology or the unfolding of the writer to the Hebrews happens with this message. Not much time to do this, but we can look at a couple of things. One of the first things he wants to point out is why, and he does this in this preamble, if we can call it that. He's already said things that clearly tell us that Jesus is God. But one of the things that he got into immediately was to say, well, you know, he's better than the angels. Jesus is better than the angels, and that's all of what chapter 1 is about. And then, what application does he make? Because it doesn't do you much good to teach people the Bible if you don't apply it to them. And so he makes his application in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have, what? Heard. Lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word, what's that next word? Spoken. God speaks. If the word spoken by angels, what's he talking about? He's talking about the law. It was given by the disposition of angels, we're told in Galatians. If that was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation? Wow. Well, his next argument, beginning in chapter 3, is about Moses. He's better than Moses. You see, he's the Son of God. In these last days, God hasn't spoken by angels. He hasn't spoken by Moses. He's spoken unto us in his Son. And he's writing to these people to encourage them not to forsake their faith that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And so, only time for one more. He says, well, what about Moses? So he says in verse number 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. But he says he's greater than Moses because Christ is a son. Verse number 6, Moses was faithful as a servant over his house. Jesus is a son, is the son. And what's the application of that? Well, he says then, verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, in the temptation in the wilderness. Or drop down to verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And we have one more scripture. Go to chapter 12. Now he's going to bring this to its fullness. There are other betters. We don't have time to look at all of those. But we come to chapter 12, and he nails it. This is the sledgehammer on the railroad spike right here of what he's been saying. Look at verse 25. Hebrews 12:25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, seeing we received a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. What is this message really about? Well, it's obviously about the Christmas season and about who Jesus is and exalting Jesus in this season. But it's also, and preeminently this morning, about the fact that God speaks. And he has spoken preeminently in his Son. Did you ever think about the peril in which we place ourselves if we refuse him who speaks from heaven? You may be here this morning and you may not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I'm not lambasting you. I'm not judging you. I'm just trying to get your attention. You can say, I don't want to listen to that preacher. But insofar as I have declared God's message this morning to you, and insofar as God's preeminent vehicle for speaking to people today is through the preaching and proclamation of his word, if what I have told you today is true about Jesus, and if what I have told you today is true about the voice of God speaking and Jesus being the fullness of God's message of redemption and that salvation is only available through him, if you blow me off, you blow God off. It's that simple. Or, if you're here today as a believer, and you know Christ as Savior, but you say, you know, Pastor, through the fall, God has been speaking to me, maybe over a period of even longer than the fall. There are things that God has been speaking to me about, whether through messages in youth group or messages in church, or even you may have listened on the radio or a CD or something, but God has been speaking to you maybe in your private devotions, and this thing goes away for a while and it comes back, and it goes away for a while and it comes back, and God continues to speak. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. When the writer to the Hebrews says, for our God is a consuming fire, he means to get our attention. And even though we realize that we are his children and that God is a God of mercy, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Last year was 2010, of course. In May of that year occurred the 25th anniversary of an event that took place in England, a real tragedy. It took place in May of 1985. It had reference to the Bradford City football team, which to the English, of course, is soccer. Two men decided that they would try to rescue the team because they wanted the people of their city to be able to enjoy the soccer, and the team had kind of fallen on evil days. In fact, in 1983, the team went into receivership. And so these men got together, and they, according to all of their claims and writings, they bought the team, not for a profit thing so much, but just to have it for the community and to salvage it. And they were there playing at what they would call the stadium on this occasion in 1985. There was a horrendous, tragic fire. That day, 56 people lost their lives. The pictures of this are horrendous, to see this place on fire. 265 people were injured. But the thing that's so poignant about the story is that when they took possession of that team, they had received letters, the particular one I'm calling attention to now was written by the county council. We do sometimes get frustrated with all of that, don't we? But it was written to warn them of what they felt were unsafe conditions in the stadium. It was a wooden structure. And over the years of decline and disuse underneath the places where the bleachers, all sorts of refuse had accumulated. In fact, later, one of the things that they produced and found as evidence was a copy of a newspaper that was from the 1960s. So you can imagine the buildup of this kind of stuff. And the letter that was written to them was written to point out that this is a serious fire hazard. That if someone were to flick a cigarette, or someone were to drop an ash, or something of that nature, and this stuff were to catch fire underneath these bleachers, it could be a horrendous tragedy. And so it happened. What's the message of that story? The tragedy of unheeded warnings. God is speaking. I don't know what he may be speaking to you about. I only ask you to realize that if God is speaking, it's not because he wants to make you uncomfortable as an end in itself. You may be uncomfortable, but not as an end in itself, only as a means of demonstrating to you he loves you. He's reaching out to you. He wants reconciliation. He wants the problems in your life fixed. And if that involves needing to come to know Christ as Savior, oh, it would be such a privilege to help you with that before you leave this morning. If it involves, as a Christian, some things you need to get straightened out, or if it involves, as a Christian, some folks you're giving the cold shoulder to, I don't know. See, I don't know these things. I just try to preach the message that I have. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work mightily in our midst. Help us to realize how blessed it is that we know Jesus and we hear his voice. And I pray, gracious Father, that we would be forgiven for the times that we take that for granted, that we overlook the great privilege that it is to hear the voice of God. And sometimes we grow weary with that because we feel like we're bugged and prodded and Maybe it's because there are just things you want to do in our life to make us more like Jesus and to make us more serviceable in your sight. Or maybe there's somebody here that needs Christ as Savior. While we won't tarry long, our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, may I ask, is there someone here this morning that says, Pastor, I'm really not sure I'm on my way to heaven. I've heard this message, and it's Christmas, so I've heard about Jesus, but I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. Couldn't honestly tell you if I died today, I'd go to heaven. Would you look past some of the things that just and see that maybe God brought you here this morning to hear that because he loves you, because he wants to forgive you and make you his child? Does that speak to your heart? Is that a winsome thought to you that God loves you and is reaching out to you? Would you let me pray for you that this will be taken care of very soon? Anybody here this morning say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I need to be. At the very least, I need to talk to somebody and get this resolved. Pray for me. I'm not going to call your name, but anybody anywhere, Pastor, just put your hand up. Pray for me. Is there any Christian here this morning that would say, God is so kind to bear so long to speak to me on so many occasions, and I haven't quite responded and I need to? Pastor, pray for me. Include me in the prayer when you close right now, because I realize that's something I shouldn't trifle with. Pray for me. Anyone anywhere, just put your hand up. God bless you. Anyone else? I saw one. Don't let me miss it. If nothing else, it helps me to think of you this week. Father, we bow in your presence. We are such wretches. We are so unworthy and so sinful. Thank you for your great grace. We cannot even begin to understand it. That you tolerate us, that you love us, that you desire to draw us to yourself. For burdens, whether expressed by uplifted hand or not, that may exist in this room today, please, Lord, please, help us to do the right thing and help us to have the wisdom and grace to know what it is. And bless us, Lord, as we go on now. And may the Word of God be glorified and truly have free course. Thank you that you cared enough to speak to us today. In Jesus' name I pray.